To speak on the subject this morning of the character of a disciple. And before I open the Word of God, let's just stand one more time and let's pray. Father, as we come to this conference and to this meeting and to this hour, we remind ourselves that the most important thing in the world right now is for our hearts to be open to you.
Lord, we pray
that the Word of God, like a hammer and like a fire, would be able to change our lives.
God, don't change
our minds, but change our hearts and our minds, and change the whole fabric, Lord, of our character. God, help us to be quick to admit our need and to lean and depend upon God for a miracle.
I love that song that
used to be sung some 35, 40 years ago. It took a miracle to hang the world in space.
It took a miracle to put the stars in place.
But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. So God, Dick Halverson was right. Our beloved brother Dick, when he said, the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. God, we need a miracle from you. So change us into your image. In Christ's name, amen. Some time ago, on the East Coast, an outstanding Christian leader passed away, and almost all of the Christian leaders of the world came to his funeral. And it was an extended funeral in which great speeches were made as to how wonderful this man was and the impact that he had for the cause of Christ all over the world. And after everyone had gone home and the body had been interred at the cemetery, his three sons went out to the cemetery and urinated on his grave marker. They were nauseated that their father projected such a wonderful image to the world, but at home he was hell to live with. One missionary out in Africa told me that her father went through a Japanese prisoner of war camp during World War II. They did not break him. He held up for the faith, and after the war was over, his picture was in all of the Christian publications, and he was heralded as one of the great Christian leaders who had suffered for Jesus Christ. But she said, if my mother didn't have those eggs exactly the way he liked them, exactly the moment he sat down, did he chew her out? And she said, for years, one of the struggles I had in the Christian faith was matching what my dad would preach and what he lived. Now, the word that we have, that we call hypocrite, comes from a Greek word that was used in drama, which meant one who wears a mask or who plays a role. Here I am, Jim White. And when I was in high school, I took a drama class. And in drama, you have to put yourself into another character. And you absorb that character until pretty soon you lose who you are and you play something else. Or down in at the Mardi Gras, New Orleans, during that time, people would put on masks and they appear to be something that they're not. And a Christian is one who, John says in 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. There's a book by Shelton and called In His Steps, that we should walk in His steps, from 1 Peter 2:20 to 23. And just like on a camera, When you're focusing a camera, there's two images, and you know you have it focused when both images are identically on each other, and you have no fuzziness around the edge. That's when the camera's focused. That's also when our lives are walking in the light as He is in the light. When what you see is what you get. None of us can claim to be that kind of Christian, but it's the goal to which we move. One woman said to her son, ill-advisedly, I don't think it was wise for her to do this, but one day in frustration, she said to her son, concerning his preacher father, "Son, I only wish your dad were the same man out of the pulpit that he is in the pulpit." Now, what is the long-range negative impact of this kind of living? If we don't have the character to match our message, it gives a double message. Like the missionary lady who said, "I struggled for years because this is what I heard, but this is what I saw." And it gives a double message. Dick Halverson says, most people do not reject Jesus Christ. They reject the caricature of Him. Dick goes on to say that Jesus Christ is irresistible. If a person sees Him as He really is, He's almost irresistible. Like the song that the Campus Crusaders have on their praise tape, "It's so easy to trust you when we see you as you really are." The problem is that many of our lives muddy the image so that people get a caricature. You know what a caricature is? You know, sometimes an artist who draws caricatures, he'll draw this funny picture that when you look at it, you know that's Jim White. I mean, you have an idea it is, but they'll take some features and exaggerate them. And many of us are giving a caricature of Jesus Christ. Nietzsche, the German philosopher, godless atheist philosopher, said, "Christians are going to have to look a lot more saved if I am to believe in their Savior." Well, the interesting thing about Jesus Christ is that when He came into the world, it says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. God became flesh. He was man, but He was God. And it says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." In chapter 1, verse 14, we have the Word became flesh. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The only begotten Son explained God." The reason people would listen to Jesus Christ is, I think they sense down in their soul. They'd been many times to hear the scribes preach and the Pharisees preach. But it says in Matthew 7, 27 and 28, that when Jesus finished, the people were amazed because He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There was a power to the life of Jesus Christ because He was the embodiment of His message. He was His life message. You know, this is one of the reasons why testimonials are so powerful. Yesterday, I won't go into all of them, but on the way up to Oklahoma City, I just noticed billboards and signs. One person said, "The best fajitas in all of Oklahoma City." And I thought, well, now, who said that? Well, they said it. Well, I don't know if it's true or not. I saw a truck go by and it gave the name of the company that says, "The nation's leading food service company." And I thought, well now, who said that? Or on television, you'll see Roger Staubach get up and he'll be for this product. Or you see, oh, well, Roger likes that? Then, I'll go with that. See, if it's somebody you know and respect, then you like the product. And that's why a testimony is so powerful. When people see that you really not only believe, but you are trying to live the message of Jesus Christ, that's why He's so attractive. And the Holy Spirit comes and works together with our testimony. Let me just say this, that we have a lot of Christians today fighting the Supreme Court over the abortion issue. We're trying to get prayer back into the schools. We're concerned because of the godless influences in Washington, D.C. We're trying to get responsible men in the White House, in the Senate, in the House of Representatives, in the Supreme Court, and we're trying to stamp out Hollywood's attempt to make a film like The Last Temptations of Christ, and we're concerned about Hustler magazine and all the porn. Now, let me just give you my opinion. I don't think that Hollywood and the Supreme Court and Hustler magazine and who we have in the Senate or the White House is our problem in America. I think we have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. I believe that if we Christians were living the way we ought to, God Himself would stop Hustler magazine. He would open up the earth and swallow up that plant making The Last Temptations of Christ. And I mean, some of the most dynamic work God did in the Bible was when you had a godless king. Well, the secret in America is not who we get in the White House. Folks, it's us. I cannot remember last when I was in a group of Christians, a church, when I saw what was called as a kid an old-fashioned prayer meeting. You know the reason? Because we got it all figured out now. We got our programs. We know what to do. We just need more time to do it. We need more workers to do it. And boy, if we can just initiate these programs, and if we can organize them, and if we can staff them, and we can fund them, and we can control them, man, we'll just bring in the kingdom. There'll be no power in that. And I believe that when John said in 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I really believe that we need to start with self-examination. I believe that it's we Christians, our worldliness, our trying to live both with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And we're not making, we're not repenting. And I noticed in Ephesians, and that's the passage I want us to look at for a few minutes this morning. Look at Ephesians 4. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on into some other things there. But I want you to look this morning for just a minute at that little phrase, live a life worthy of the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Is your life worthy of the gospel? When Paul was writing to Titus, and in the second chapter, he says, slaves, be subject to your masters. Now, by the way, in many quarters today, if we had such a thing as slavery, we don't have it anymore, our big thing would be, let's don't have slavery. And by the way, we shouldn't have slavery. And it brings a curse on a nation that enslaves other men. It's a terrible institution. Praise God for Wilberforce and others that helped us get rid of that terrible thing. But Paul went deeper than whether slaves were free or not, and he said, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. As long as you are a slave, be a godly one. Be a good one. Try to please your master, not talking back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. And notice this, folks, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I love that little phrase. The King James says, adorn the doctrine of God. When you have a Christmas tree, you put ornaments on it because you adorn it. When you ladies got up this morning, you fixed your hair and you took what God had given you, but you adorned it. And our lives make the teaching about God attractive. And Paul lists here, I see four characteristics of a Christian. You know, that Paul said back in chapter 3, in verse 8, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. But God doesn't just say, now take all these 99 things and live those. But right here in this little passage, he gives us four. But in order to live a life worthy, in chapter 4 to 6, Paul is giving the practical ways of applying the Word of God. Back in chapters 1 to 3, he tried to get across to the Ephesians how much God had done for them. And men and women, I really don't think that we're going to be able to live a life worthy of the Lord in all humility and in meekness or gentleness and all this until we are gripped by what God has done for us. A friend of mine many, many, many years ago had the opportunity of going into First Baptist Church of Norman and speaking for Dr. E.F. Halleck, that we often call Preacher Halleck. And on the last night of the series of meetings, my friend went back and Preacher Halleck was not there, but he noticed Preacher's old tattered Bible there on his desk. And he looked over and he just started thumbing through and his finger opened up the Bible to the crucifixion scene in the Gospel of Matthew. And Charlie, my friend, looked, and all around the page were tear stains where you could see the water had kind of shriveled the India paper. That Preacher Halleck, as he read those pages, it wasn't just a story, it wasn't just facts, but he realized what God had done for him. And that's the motivation. When we know what God has done for us, not only what He's done, but why He did it. Back in chapter 3, he says that you may know the love of Christ. I love that song that the Gaithers sing. I am loved, I am loved. I can risk loving you. For the one who knows me best loves me most. And I really believe that if we want our lives changed into the image of Jesus Christ, we not only need to be gripped by what God has done for us, but why He did it. I don't know of anything in the world that's so disarming than to know that you're loved unconditionally. That somebody just loves you and will love you. I like the little song my kids used to sing in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know. You know the second verse? Well, when the kids started singing it, I thought, whoa, 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 that's bad doctrine. That's unhealthy emotionally until they finished the verse. And I thought, no, that's good. It says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. I thought, whoa, now wait a minute. But it goes on to say, Jesus loves me when I'm bad. But it makes Him very sad. And Jesus does love me when I'm good, but He also loves me when I'm bad. I may not be able to understand that love because I've walked away from Him. I can't experience it because I'm in a far country. But something that really grips, and if you're sitting out there this morning thinking, oh, you know, if I could just get over this character flaw in my life, let me tell you exactly what will do it. You sit there and you ask God, Lord, open my eyes to understand how much You love me. And one of the reasons we have such horrendous defense mechanisms in our lives is we've never really been gripped by the love of Christ. Because once we feel that, we feel so rich that if somebody reaches in and takes a little water out of our vessel, that's okay because it's bubbling up faster than we can drink it. And the key is to be gripped by the love of God. And then there's one other thing, though, that's the secret to character change in our life. Notice Paul says to begin chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you. You know, we live in a day of lawlessness. I really believe that the spirit of lawlessness before the Antichrist is beginning to break out. You know, we're like in the book of Judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Nobody anymore wants to be told what to do. Everybody wants to be their own boss. My husband's not the head of this house. We're 50-50. Women are just as important as men. Well, yes, they are. But God has institutions. He has government leaders. He has institutional leaders. He has school leaders. And we're to respect. We're to follow our leaders. Paul called himself a prisoner. Everybody else in the world is wanting to be free. But Paul said, I am a prisoner. You know, the Gaithers have a song called A Perfect Heart. And in that, in the course of it, it says, bless the Lord who reigns in beauty. Bless the Lord who reigns in wisdom and with power. Bless the Lord who reigns my life with so much love, he can make a perfect heart. Now, for a few years, I'd hear that and I think, I don't understand. He reigns my life. And then I noticed that some other artists have changed that and said, he fills my life with so much love. And I thought, no. They're missing the point. We live in a generation that wants to know, what's in this for me? Oh, God fills my heart with so much love. No, the original writer of that song says, he reigns my life with so much love. There's a difference. About 30 years ago, I went out to dinner with Gene Ward here in Oklahoma City, and I sat by a little 7-year-old boy, and his dad was down at the other end of the table. And as I was talking to this kid, he just made a comment. He said, I kind of drew him out because his father had made a real impact in my life. And this kid said, I love my dad so much, I want him to rule over me. Boy, you don't hear many kids saying that. I don't know if the kid said it when he was 15 or not, but he sure said it when he was 7. I'm sorry to say that maybe our culture changed his mind. But you know, it takes tremendous security and humility to say, I'm a prisoner. And a prisoner doesn't have any agenda other than what's given to him. And with that kind of mentality of I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ, then Paul says, be completely humble. Humility. Augustine says that in his opinion, if you take the three most important subjects in the Christian life, they are in this order. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. And humility is a brokenness of spirit. I think it's basically just in the little, you know, all of us, instead of going to Sunday school classes, ought to go down with the toddlers. I think the toddlers and the preschoolers have got more good doctrine in some of their stuff than we do in ours. But the kids came home one day singing, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Well, you know, that's what humility is. It's Jesus first, it's others second. And it's me third. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, humility is basically what we Christians need for God to heal our land. We need, and what are the characteristics in that? He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You know, your prayer life is an indication, really, of how humble you are. Because many of us feel like, boy, I've been to all these how-to conferences. I just need to get at it. But prayer is an indication that you really need God. I can remember, folks, one time when I had a responsibility that all of a sudden I realized a few hours before this tremendous responsibility that it wasn't going to come off. And when I got back to the house, my wife had already gone to bed. She was sound asleep. I came in, I opened my Bible to 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat cried out, "Oh, our God, will you not help us? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do." And folks, I tell you, I got down on my face in the bedroom. And I prayed that prayer. I said, "Oh God, tomorrow 500 people are going to come to this event and it is not ready. It is going to be absolute disaster. Oh God, won't you help us?" I'm telling you, I was desperate. I didn't know any resources. I didn't have any help. But I cried out to God. You know, that really, that's uncomfortable to be that way. I don't like to be out of control. But you know something? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." And one of the symptoms of humility is that you're constantly saying, "Oh God, if you don't help, it's total collapse." That 100th time that you lead the Bible study in book one, you really need God's help more than you did in the first one. Because the first time you led it, you were really depending on God. You got it figured out. Now you just trot in there and lead them in book one. But humility says, "Oh God, on the 100th one, it isn't going to work if you don't put your spirit in there and change their lives with the word." Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." I think to come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I've let my gift get out of control. This particular ministry comes so easy for me because it's the thing I do well and best, but God, I'm weary, I'm tired." And God says, "Yeah, that's right, because you've been looking to what you can do rather than what I want you to do. You've been taking things that don't have your name on it, Jim. So thanks for coming. Now that you've come, I'll tell you what I want you to do, and you'll have rest for your soul." Humility is when, you know, we used to say that if you wanted to pull the big gun out on the devil, you fast, you go without food. I'm coming to see that one of the greatest areas of fasting that we Christians ought to do is in the area of our spiritual gift. To say no sometimes to the exercising of your spiritual gift. Because it's like a tree that's never pruned. I think the old Puritans really had it in the idea of a sabbatical. Ever so often, just take off and go to the backside of the desert and don't do what God has gifted you to do. To refocus on what God wants you to do with that gift. You see, when God blesses your life, when you minister for God, there's three things He blesses. One is He blesses His Word, and He has said any time you ever use the Word, God will bless it. I know a man that used the Bible, led a man to Christ, and he himself was not any more a Christian than a fence post. But God blessed His Word. The second thing God will bless, based on Romans 11:29, is the gift He's given you, the spiritual gift. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And if God has given you a spiritual gift, and He has every Christian, He will bless it if you use it. He doesn't take it back. But the third thing God blesses is your life. And so if you look out and see results, and you say, "Well, God must be pleased with me, because look, I'm getting results." Well, God may be blessing His Word and blessing your gift, but you may be a reprobate in your life, and it's only a matter of time till God blows the whistle on us. The interesting thing about God is that when we are out of line, the first thing He does is chasten us with His goodness, and then He turns the lion loose on us. And when He's being good to us, based on Romans 2:4, He's trying to bring us to repentance by goodness, but we interpret it as He's pleased with me. Or I'm getting by with it. He doesn't see it. Or He doesn't care, or He's made an exception in my case this time. And the rule won't be held for me. Folks, it will. It will. It will. And And so, in humility, we mustn't say, well, I got results from preaching this morning. Okay, I used the Bible, I used my spiritual gift, but what does God think about my heart? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, 2 Chronicles 20:16-9 says, looking for him whose heart is perfect toward him. God is looking for that. And then gentleness is meekness. Not only humility, but I make this distinction between humility and meekness, or gentleness. Humility is putting yourself under God and men. Meekness is allowing circumstances or others to put you under God and men. Humility is what you manifest when you have something going for you. Meekness or gentleness is what you manifest when you have something going against you. The best definition of meekness or gentleness that I've ever heard is this. It's an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to man's acts of injustice without retaliation. And God has a very interesting way of turning the heat up, the pressure. And what he's trying to do under those circumstances is to get us to cry softly and to trust God to be our defense lawyer, to let God fight our battles. But boy, so often, somebody says something or does something, do you feel that slow burn coming up? Or sometimes that rush of passion? He's not going to treat me that way. She's not going to do that to me. See, that's the opposite. It's like a horse that's easily spooked. A friend of mine rode a horse on a ranch one day. The horse was called Devil. And they'd only let the experts ride Devil because my friend Bob, when he came up out of the gulch, a jackrabbit jumped right in front of him and Devil went this way and Bob went this way. And he wound up on the ground. You see, that horse was easily spooked. And that quality that Paul brings out there of gentleness is the kind that when the jackrabbit jumps in front of you, you don't lurch. You're the kind of horse that they let the children ride because you're gentle. You're not easily touched off. You're not easily spooked. And that's the quality of self-control that the Holy Spirit gives. And then he says, not only humility and gentleness, but be patient, bearing with one another in love. There's a lot of times in life when God will bring into your circumstances people that try your patience. And folks, let me say this. I have been there so many times. My focus begins to be on what that person is doing they shouldn't. And boy, there's something within me wanting to get that thing in and push it in over here. One of the most redemptive revelations God has given me is that may be wrong and God may want to change that person, but He first of all wants to change me before He changes them. He wants to make me a forbearing person. When I think of how long God has put up with some of the weaknesses in my life, can't I turn and be patient with others until they get the revelation of what I have seen or think I've seen? That's forbearance. And it absolutely turns around how you look at the trials in your life or the irregular people, as one person calls it. One of my children, well, all of my kids have at different times gone through struggles, and boy, I think, you know, that kid, that's got to shape that kid up. Well, yeah, the kid does need to be shaped up. But I tell you, I haven't had anything in the world to work on my inner attitudes like raising kids. Because if you're going to manifest the life of Christ, boy, there's got to be a lot of forbearance. Because it took me years as a kid to get certain lessons, and my kids are going to have a lot of patience. Or I'm going to have a lot of patience, and they're going to have to with me. And then finally, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I told a pastor within the last month whose church is going through a lot of turbulence right now, I said, Pastor, I want to tell you this, that in my opinion, the first priority in your church is not the preaching of the Word of God. And by the way, in this church, the doctrine is impeccable. But the problem is, the elders aren't unified. They're on each other's back, not each other's team. And the thing that Jesus said, He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, by this, not your doctrine, not your steeple, not what you wear, not the cross in your lapel or the fish on your car, but He says, it's that love, that unity, that oneness that is going to tell people that you're my disciple. And Paul says, make every effort. And I told this pastor, I said, in my opinion, the priority time in your life and schedule ought to be to band those elders together into a mighty spiritual team. To where you love each other, you trust each other, you pray for each other, you know each other. And then when the Word is made flesh, it'll go out in power from the pulpit and the Sunday school class and all that. It's our little teams. It's our families living, having the character. Howie Hendricks says it this way, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. So Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. If somebody you know and work with has a problem with you, get to them. If you've offended, get to them. I tell you, folks, I am absolutely amazed and I'm blown away how in the Christian church worldwide, one of the hardest things to do is resolve conflict. People will do anything. They'll go hide their head under the pillow. They'll go for a walk. They'll stew. They'll fuss. But to go and sit down with somebody and say, brother, let's talk this thing out and pray until we are friends. I was sitting in a Christian leader's home a few years ago, and all of a sudden there were several of us around the table, and I saw him look down and say to his wife, do we need to go to the bedroom and talk? And she said, I think so. I don't know if it's that he had made the rule that Susie was going to eat her peas and she had said, Susie, you don't have to eat your peas or something. I don't know what. To this day, I don't even know what it is. But they disappeared and all the rest of us around the table were afraid they were going to get a divorce. You know, we were just sitting there like that. And about 10 minutes later, they walk in arm and whistling and singing, and she sits down there cheerful. He sits down there, and I don't even to this day know what the issue was. But I'm telling you, they went to the bedroom, became friends, and came out. And folks, whether it's man and wife or roommates or Christians in a church, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then the world will look and say, hey, you're different, because the others don't do that. They pull rugs, they backbite, they fire you, all of that, see. All discipline is designed to restore to unity. God bless us. Help us to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.